You'll find today's scripture lesson right there in your bulletin. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, and I'll read from the New American Standard Bible. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. May God bless us and help us to understand and to believe and to live by his holy word. Peter Drucker was arguably one of the most influential people of the 20th century and into the beginning of the 21st century. He died not long ago in November of 2005 at the age of 95. He made his biggest impact in the realm of business. He was an advisor to the largest companies, helping them to increase their productivity by motivating their workers and also understanding their customers and the market conditions that they faced. A brilliant mind. Anybody who's studied business at all has come across Peter Drucker. And his influence extended far past business. Rick Warren, the founder of the Saddleback Community Church out in California and the author of The Purpose-Driven Life, read Drucker's theories and drew upon them and even talked to Drucker on occasion and asking for his advice. Well, Peter Drucker had a lot to say about leadership. This is just one of the things he said. A leader is one who has followers. An effective leader is not someone who is loved or admired. He is someone whose followers do the right thing. Popularity is not leadership. Results are. Leaders are highly visible. They therefore set examples. Leadership is not rank or privilege, titles or money. Leadership is responsibility. Well, as I said back when we began this series on the kings of Israel and Judah, one of the things we hope to learn is leadership from God's perspective. And that's been a fervent desire of my heart as well, as I think sometimes I am the main student of my preaching. I learn so much by preparing to teach you folks. And I so desperately need to learn about leadership from God's perspective. When we look at the three kings that we've seen so far, the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, we've seen them at their best and at their worst. They were at their best when they relied upon God. Remember Saul, the shy man who hid among the baggage? When the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he became a mighty warrior who united the people against their enemies. And David, the little shepherd boy, brought down a mighty giant with a slingshot and a stone because he came in the name of the Lord of the army of Israel. And Solomon, who cried out to God for wisdom to rule his people, took Israel to its greatest heights of glory. But we've seen also that these men were at their worst when they took their eyes off God. Saul reverted to his fears. David fell into adultery with a trusted friend's wife. And wise Solomon fell into rank idolatry, the worst folly of all. Now, last week we saw that Solomon's son Rehoboam was just not up to the job of leading Israel. He saw his position as one of privilege and power, and he resolved to continue his father's ruinous policies that he had instituted at the end of his life. And in judgment, God had ripped most of the kingdom away from him. Well, today we see a new leader, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern tribes. Will he be any better of a leader than Rehoboam? Well, let's dig into God's word and see. We see the first mention of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11, 26 to 28. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruiah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Jeroboam is kind of an unusual name. It means the people will contend, and that's exactly what happened. He was the one who led the people as they contended against Rehoboam and asked for relief from their burdens. It says he was an Ephraimite, one of the two tribes that came from Joseph. His father Nebat had died, leaving his mother Zeruiah a widow, with at least him to raise, if not more, children. And evidently she rose to the occasion, like so many single mothers have over the years, and she raised a good son. we're told he's a valiant warrior. That's the same word that is used for David's mighty men. Remember we talked about his elite troops, the mighty men? Well, Jeroboam was a member of that group, a successor to David's mighty men, a great warrior. Solomon saw his leadership ability and pressed him into a different service. Late in his reign, Solomon had decided to fortify Jerusalem, building up the walls that the Jebusites had left behind. And by this time, as we saw last week, his wealth from trading and was drying up, and the supply of foreign laborers he could press into service, they were breaking free. He had no choice if he wanted to continue these great projects but to enslave his own people, force them into serving terms as laborers. And he placed Jeroboam in charge of rounding up the forced labor from the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And that had to be a very distasteful job, because if people were down in Jerusalem working for the king, they couldn't be home taking care of their own crops, tending their own flocks, looking at their own vineyards and orchards. That, combined with the heavy taxes that Solomon was levying, were crushing the people. And he was the one who had to do it, had to administer it. That was very hard on him, and he knew it just wasn't right. Well, God also saw what was going on, and he decided to do something about it. So God sent a prophet named Ahijah to meet Jeroboam as he left the city one day. Ahijah had on a brand new cloak, beautiful, just took it off, and right in front of Jeroboam, ripped it and ripped it and ripped it until it was torn into 12 pieces. And he held the pieces out and said, "Here, you take 10 of these 12 pieces." And Ahijah explained this represented what God was going to do to Israel. Because of Solomon's unfaithfulness, he was going to tear away 10 tribes and give them to Jeroboam to rule, to be their king. He would leave 2 tribes for Solomon's son in order to keep the promise that he had made to David, that he would always have someone to sit on the throne for him. And God made a tremendous promise to Jeroboam. We read in verse 38, "Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commands, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." What a promise. If he'll be obedient and serve God with all his heart, he'll have the same promise as David. He'll have a perpetual kingdom. He'll never lack somebody to sit on the throne. Well, Solomon heard about this, and seeing that Jeroboam was going to be a rival to his son, he sought to kill him. But Jeroboam took off and ran to Egypt, and Pharaoh Shishak protected him. But when Solomon died and Rehoboam replaced him, Jeroboam came back, and he led the people to the coronation at Shechem and led them in their cry to Jeroboam to ease up, to reduce the taxes that his father had put on them and to cut back on this forced labor. And you'll remember from last week that Rehoboam decided to be tougher yet. He said that my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. You thought my father was tough. You haven't seen anything yet. At which point the people cried out, "We've had enough of this. We're going back home. You take care of yourself, you folks in Judah. We're going to do our own thing." Well, Rehoboam must have thought they were kidding, because he sent out Adoram, the man who was in charge of collecting the taxes from those tribes. And the fellow was stoned to death immediately. Yeah, they meant business. Rehoboam was all startled by this and jumped in his chariot, went back to Jerusalem, tried to gather the army of Judah, but a prophet came and told him, "No. Send the soldiers back home. This is God's doing. It's what he intends." So Jeroboam went to Shechem and established his capital there and found himself ruler over 10 of the 12 tribes and over 5/6 of the territory of Israel. The future looked bright for this new kingdom. They were out from under the harsh reign of Rehoboam. They had a new beginning. But what happened? Jeroboam did some thinking. He realized that the temple was still in Jerusalem, within sight of where Rehoboam lived. And if the people go back there 3 times a year like they're supposed to, for the festivals, for the Passover, the Day of the Atonement, the Feast of Booths, who's going to be there to shake their hand but Rehoboam? He's going to sweet talk them. He's going to win them back. The people are going to come back, kill me, make him king over them again. That can't happen. Well, Jeroboam realized he had geography in his favor. It was a good ways to Jerusalem. They'd have to travel to get there. Why not make it easier for the people? He set up two shrines, one clear up in Dan in the northern reaches of the kingdom, and the other one at Bethel, just a day's journey short of Jerusalem. So if anybody did take off going, they could take 2 days off their journey if they just stop at Bethel and do their sacrifices there. And he also decided to make things more interesting. He made some visible representations of God, two golden bull calves, put them by the altars. This isn't a violation of the first commandment against worshiping other gods. Rather, it's a violation of the second against graven images. He intended that people would think of the one true God when they saw these golden calves, just like Aaron did in the wilderness when he made that calf, that this young, strong bull calf is a good symbol of our powerful God. And he started some new festivals, modeled after the more joyful feasts that the people used to enjoy. Well, how did the priests and the Levites react who lived up there in the northern, among the northern tribes? They didn't like this at all. And when they couldn't talk Jeroboam out of this, they left. They went south to dwell in Judah. That didn't stop Jeroboam. He just appointed more priests. They didn't have to be Levites. Whoever wanted the job, you apply for the job, you go through the job interview, you want to be a priest, you're a priest. Go to work there at Bethel or Dan. Well, God's judgment was not far behind. One day when Jeroboam was leading the sacrifices at Bethel, a prophet arrived from Judah and he declared God's judgment, and as a sign of that judgment, that altar would split in two and all the ashes would fall out. And that's exactly what happened. Jeroboam was outraged and he pointed his hand out to point to the prophets to order his soldiers to seize him. And all of a sudden his hand curled up paralyzed and his arm drew back like this. And he couldn't move it. And he was terrorized and he pleaded with the man of God to pray for him so that his hand would be healed. Well, the prophet prayed and sure enough his hand was restored to normal. You would think that that would have caused Jeroboam to repent, to be sorry for his sins, to tear down those idols, to destroy those golden calves, to lead the people himself back to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple where he had ordained. No, it didn't. He just fixed the altar at Bethel, rebuilt it, and kept using it. Didn't repent. Business as usual. Sometime later, Jeroboam's son fell ill, the one who was going to be his heir to the throne. And he sent his wife to see the prophet Ahijah. He was the fellow, you remember, with the cloak torn into 12 pieces. He would recognize Jeroboam. He'd know who he was. But he said to his wife, if you dress up like a common woman, put away those fancy clothes, just dress like anybody else, he's not going to know you. You can go ask him about our son. Ask him if he's going to recover. Well, God told Ahijah who he was dealing with. And he said to the wife of Rehoboam, Jeroboam, just go on back home. That little boy's going to die, but he's going to be counted lucky among all the descendants of your husband, because there's going to be somebody to mourn for him, to care about him dying. Every other male descendant of your husband is going to die a violent death. Well, and she went back home, and that's exactly what happened. And he was the last of Jeroboam's descendants to be mourned. Jeroboam himself later died and was buried, and his son Nadab replaced him as king. But he reigned just 2 years. Baasha, a man from the tribe of Issachar, rose up and killed Nadab and killed off every single descendant of Jeroboam, just as the prophet had said. The man who could have had it all, had he only obeyed God. This is how he ended up. So very tragic. Now, we learn a whole lot if we look carefully at what we find in the Bible. It's impossible to miss the way that Jeroboam had shaped the future of his nation. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, said, one simply cannot understand the book of Kings and Chronicles at all and realize their teaching without first grasping the meaning and the significance of this man's story. And he's absolutely right, because 14 times we find the phrase, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Most often, it also included another phrase, who made Israel to sin. This man's influence ruined his nation. And for over 200 years until the nation was finally destroyed by the Assyrians and the people taken off to exile, they never could shake the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam illustrates to us what happens when we think that we're in charge instead of God. He led the nation down the path of destruction because he didn't trust God to keep his promises. If God had told him that he would make him a throne forever, he didn't have to worry about the people going back to Jerusalem to worship. And he should have gone along with them and should have led the procession of the people to Jerusalem to worship. God would have protected him, kept him safe, would have blessed his kingdom. But because he couldn't trust God, he made his own way. And we who lead the church today face the same kind of challenges. What do you do if the people want a golden calf? Do you give it to them like Aaron and Jeroboam did, or do you destroy it like Moses did? Aaron and Jeroboam were popular, but Moses was the one who governed with power and authority and did what was right. Over the next few weeks, we're going to see the mixed record of the kings of Israel and Judah. There are some that follow after the sins of their predecessors, but there are others who took some bold action and did what God wanted them to do. What kind of leaders do we need today? Ones who look to the Word of God for their authority, not to the passing fads of the day. Ones who stand up against popular opinion when it's contrary to God. Ones who seek God's vision and lead the people in achieving it. I started out quoting Peter Drucker on leadership. I was fascinated when I found out what he thought the four hardest jobs in America were. The first one's not hard to guess, President of the United States. Then he went on and said President of a university, a hospital administrator. And the fourth one might come as a surprise. He said, a pastor. And a pastor has one of the four hardest jobs in the U.S. Stop to think about that, and I happen to agree with him. It is a hard job. It's a job that's beyond the ability of a human being to do in his own strength. That's all there is to it. And so I very much appreciate your prayers and your support and the support of the other leaders in the church, because it's so important that we do things the way God wants us to do, and not the way that we think is best, the way that we think is right. But we do things the way God wants us to do them. The whole nation of Israel suffered when they strayed from God. Can we as a church expect that things will be any different with us if we stray from God? If our leaders lead us astray? Only by trusting in God and by following Him completely can we know His blessings and His goodness. Let's pray. Our wonderful Heavenly Father, how we thank and praise you this day for your goodness to us. Thank you for the gift of leaders. We know that leaders, me included, we're only human beings. We fall short, we sin. But we thank you for the example that you give of how it can be if we put our trust in you, how you want it to be. Help us to follow after you in obedience. Help us to touch this world with your grace and your truth. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.